Let me give this to you straight and as bluntly and honestly as I can. Faith is hard. Nearly 20 years ago, Jesse Ventura, former wrestler turned governor of Minnesota, what were they thinking, declared in an interview that organized religion is, quote, a sham and a crutch for weak-minded people. And I said it at the time, I'll say it again now, I've never been particularly bothered by criticism from a man who made his living in gym trunks and a feather boa. Somewhere around that same time, media mogul Ted Turner, founder of CNN, was quoted as saying that Christianity is, quote, a religion for losers. Now, what's the point of bringing up 20-year-old quotes, you might be thinking? Well, there's two reasons. First of all, because these quotes stick in people's minds even to this day. If you're of a certain vintage, you certainly remember that. And second, because these quotations concisely summarize what many people still think today. And comments like that are really just paraphrasing what Karl Marx, the German philosopher and economist and the founder of socialism, what he called the opiate of the masses, explaining that religion was what millions of unhappy people use to deaden their unhappiness and placate themselves with thoughts of, you know, pie in the sky by and by. In other words, as Turner put it, Christianity's a religion for losers. Now, there is some evidence that Ted Turner has had something of a change of heart. He did apologize for his comment. There was such an outcry, he almost had to. His apology was a little perfunctory, but there it was. But more recently, he has given millions of dollars to Lutheran and Methodist organizations to help battle hunger in Africa. And he produced a movie on the Civil War called Gods and Generals that accurately and positively portrayed the faith of General Robert E. Lee. Now, he still says he's at least an agnostic, if not an atheist. He claims to have been born again 7 times. And then he jokingly says, well, if you're once saved, always saved, then I'm okay, huh? He said he turned his back on God as a teenager when his sister got lupus, died horribly, and he said, my prayers went unanswered. I have no wish to be unkind to Mr. Turner or to gloss over the pain of his sister's death, but I think it is ironic in the extreme that a man who once derided Christianity as a religion for losers has had a very public and well-documented battle with alcoholism, a string of failed relationships and marriages, and has gone through catastrophic financial losses and setbacks. There is a kernel of truth in his criticism that Christianity is for losers. The Bible says God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And Jesus said that God's grace is only for the poor in spirit, those who acknowledge that they are spiritually bankrupt before God. But I have to take issue with the central point of the criticism. The idea that Christianity is for poor, stupid, ignorant people who need the grown-up equivalent of a teddy bear because life is just too scary to face otherwise. I want to say to you that having faith in God, specifically having faith in Jesus as the Son of God, will at times demand all of your intellect, all of your will, all of your focus, and all of your determination. Robert the Bruce, King of Scots from 1306 to 1329, once declared, quote, it is a great thing to believe in God. He meant not that it is a wonderful thing or commendable or noble, but that sometimes it is a difficult thing. And he was right. Faith is hard. Sometimes having faith in God is the hardest thing that you will do. Real faith in God is not like the hood ornament on the front of a car. Pretty nice, but really not at all necessary. Real faith is compelling. Real faith is demanding. Real faith changes the way that you live. And sometimes it will put you on a collision course with the rest of the world around you. Real faith is not at all like some beautiful gem hidden away inside, locked up in a beautiful display case. Real faith is like a pregnancy. It manifests itself, and there comes a point where it can no longer be hidden. Real faith always reveals itself in action, and sometimes those actions are incredibly difficult. Now, the next three examples presented to us in Hebrews chapter 11 illustrate vividly that faith is hard. The writer of Hebrews wanted his first century readers and us in the 21st century to understand that faith isn't nothing, because when the Jewish people, coming from their background of keeping the law of Moses and going to the temple to offer sacrifices, and sometimes moderns with our background of keeping lots of religious rules and doing lots of religious ceremonies, the idea of faith alone, that's what it takes for you to get right with God. Well, that just doesn't seem like much. So he points to the men and women in the Old Testament scriptures as examples of people who had faith in God, faced great difficulties, and sometimes had great victories as well. He gave us three quick examples to begin with: Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And then he followed that with a long example, Abraham and his wife Sarah. Then he gives us three more brief examples: Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, four generations then in one family, counting Abraham. Now he comes to his second and last long example. And for the Hebrew people, this is the greatest example of all. It's Moses, their lawgiver, their deliverer, and their greatest prophet. Moses' story starts before he was born with his parents. And the writer of Hebrews shows us that faith is hard sometimes because faith takes courage. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict." By faith, Moses was hidden. Now we read these words, and perhaps many of us may not understand the dire circumstances that they refer to, but the Jewish people to whom Hebrews was originally written, they would have been very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. In a Jewish synagogue, you read through the entire Old Testament once every 5 years. And so they would have been taught this. And they knew that Moses' parents were named Amram and Jochebed. You find that in Exodus 6:20. And Amram and Jochebed found themselves raising their family and having children in a very difficult time. You find in Exodus 1, in an effort to further subjugate and weaken the Hebrew people, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, commanded the Hebrew midwives. Two of them are mentioned. No doubt they were the head of a guild or a number of them. And he commanded them that when a Hebrew baby boy was born, they were to kill the baby boys. This the midwives refused to do. And time fails us this morning to talk of their defiant faith, because they also are an example to us. But not to be deterred, Pharaoh gave a second edict, a second command, this time to all of his people. He said that every time they found a baby boy born to the Hebrews, they were to take it and cast it into the Nile River, either to drown or be eaten by crocodiles. Some accounts say that Egyptian women would carry their own babies into the homes of the Hebrews and then prick or pinch their own babies to make them cry. And often the sound of their crying baby would cause the Hebrew boy hidden away to begin crying as well. And the baby would be found and cast into the Nile. Amram and Jochebed already had a daughter, Miriam, and a son, Aaron, who was too old to be in danger from Pharaoh's edict. Jewish tradition says that Amram separated from Jochebed for a time, not because he didn't love her, but in order to avoid the risk of Jochebed possibly giving birth to a baby boy. Some accounts tell of Amram receiving a vision telling him that Jochebed was to bear another son who would bring deliverance to the Hebrew people. And so they began to live together again as man and wife, and Moses was born. The biblical account in Exodus gives us nothing about Amram receiving a vision, but regardless, it was a defiant act of faith on the part of Amram and Jochebed to run the risk of her giving birth to another baby boy. And that's exactly what happened, and Moses was born. Defying the king's command, they hid the boy for 3 months. And when that became impossible, in desperation, they placed the boy, the baby boy, in a small ark. Ark just means chest. They made an ark of bulrushes and coated it with pitch to make it watertight. And then they placed that tiny ark and its baby boy inside into the bulrushes, where they knew Pharaoh's childless daughter came to bathe every day. And Pharaoh's daughter found the baby amid the bulrushes. She realized it was one of the Hebrews' baby boys. And Moses began to cry, and her heart was moved with pity. In the providence of God, the daughter of Pharaoh took the Hebrew boy to be her own adopted son. And because Moses' older sister was lurking nearby, hoping just such a thing might happen, she came forward with a helpful suggestion that perhaps Pharaoh's daughter would want her to go find, quote, a nurse from the Hebrew women, which turned out to be, of course, Moses' own birth mother, to come and nurse the baby and be nanny to the boy for the first few years of his life. And this is how Moses came to survive the murderous edict of Pharaoh, and this is how he came to be placed in Pharaoh's court in the years to come. More on that later. Sometimes our faith in God demands that we take courage and defy our culture and even the law of the land, like Amram and Jochebed did. Now, the Bible tells Christians to fear God and honor the king. The Bible tells Christians to obey the laws of the land. Romans 13 gives us an extensive section on that. But even kings and governments can disobey God. And when they do, and when they try to force us to disobey God, as Peter put it in the book of Acts, we must obey God rather than men. When authorities conflict, always obey the higher authority. When government commands us to do something in disobedience to God, we must obey God rather than men and be prepared to pay the cost. I confess that I was in stunned disbelief and, frankly, somewhat sick to my stomach a few weeks ago when I watched the video of the New York State Legislature passing a law making abortion legal through the third trimester, even up to the point of birth. And you know, even though it would still sicken me at heart, if they had done it with an attitude of, we know this is a terrible thing, we know it's a horrible thing, we don't want to have to do it, we're reluctant to do it, but sometimes we feel that maybe the life of the mother should do this, and if there had been an air of solemnity, it would have at least helped me. But to watch the video of most of the people in that chamber standing and applauding and cheering for several minutes made me sick to my stomach. I felt a similar feeling and sickness when Virginia Governor Ralph Northam, who before he became governor was a pediatric neurologist at Children's Hospital in Norfolk. He was a children's doctor before he was governor. And he discussed, as Russell Moore quoted it, with cavalier indifference, what would happen if a baby survived an abortion. Quote, the infant would be kept comfortable. The infant would be resuscitated if that's what the mother and family desired. And then a discussion would ensue between the physicians and the mother, in other words, about whether to kill the surviving baby or allow it to die. You say, but Pastor, that's not government requiring babies to be aborted. No, it isn't. But I submit for your consideration the story of Germany in the late 19th and the first half of the 20th centuries. From being a nation with a predominantly Christian culture and morality. I'm not saying everybody was a Christian, of course not. But a predominant Christian culture and morality, in little more than a single generation, Germany became unrecognizable to many of its own citizens. And when Nazi Germany conquered Poland, it required by law the abortions of Poles, Slavs, Gypsies, and Jews. It was atrocities like this and many more that caused people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a pastor, to come together and form what they call the Confessing Church, a new organization to stand against Hitler and against the Nazis and to rebuke the appalling silence of the National Lutheran Church. In the end, Pastor Bonhoeffer was arrested, imprisoned, and hung for standing against Hitler and the Nazi regime. But he did the right thing. He and others obeyed God rather than men. He and his compatriots helped 2,000 Jewish people escape Hitler's death camps. It was hard. It took courage. It cost Bonhoeffer his life. But may I say to you, faith sometimes takes courage. And faith is hard because faith has to make choices, hard choices. Picking up in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, we've skipped ahead 40 years here, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. The son of Pharaoh's daughter was an official title. It identified Moses as a privileged member of Pharaoh's family and of his court. Moses would have been raised with every privilege, every advantage, and all the wealth and pleasures of Egypt at his fingertips for him to enjoy. According to Jewish historian Josephus, Moses was highly educated. As Stephen the Martyr put it in Acts 7, he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Particularly, Josephus said, in military strategy and tactics. Moses became a general in the Egyptian army, leading a successful campaign in the war against the Ethiopians. As the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, he would never be in line for the throne. But he had a privileged position in Egyptian society, and he could have lived his entire life in privilege and ease. But he refused. Sanctified reading between the lines would lead us to believe that along with his mother's milk, in his early years he would also have absorbed Jochebed's teaching about his own people and what his heritage really was. And no doubt Moses, when he grew, would have experienced that dissonance we talked about, tension between how he lived and how his own true Hebrew people lived as slaves doing hard labor for the man he could have considered a grandfather, Pharaoh. And when he was grown up, he made a hard choice, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. By faith, he looked to an as yet unseen future. He considered the reproach of Christ or Messiah, who even in those days the Jewish people were looking for. He considered the reproach of Messiah greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Let me make three applications here. It is wonderful and good for people to come to faith in Jesus Christ when they're children. I was 10 years old myself. I went to college with young men One of them told me in all candor, he said, I remember accepting Christ when I was 3 years old. And as he was there preparing to go to the mission field, I had no reason to doubt him. But there must come a time when you must make a conscious decision to turn your childish faith into an adult commitment. Some people never do this. In a physical sense, when someone continues to mature and grow physically, but they don't grow and mature mentally or emotionally, we call that arrested development. We know, we see that, we know that there's something wrong, and yet we accept arrested development spiritually as somehow normal. It is not normal. It is a tragedy. If you came to faith in Christ as a child, at some point you must put your roots down deeper and make an adult commitment to following Jesus. Second application, there really is a category of people called the people of God. And you must come to a point of willingly identifying yourself with them. Yes, there are people and groups that have misused and misappropriated this title, claiming to be God's people in order to justify their own agendas. Even Hitler made a show of being, quote, Christian, and sometimes unbelievers throw that in our face, but Hitler actually despised the church and made plans to transform and thus destroy it. But God has always been and is now in the business of calling out a people for himself in every age, in every nation. And you have to decide whether you will identify yourself with them or not. We live in a time when people gleefully, proudly identify themselves with anything and anyone they want. I didn't know whether to laugh or cry the other day when I read an article about adult people who, quote, self-identify as dogs. I wish I could tell you I was making this up. I thought this has got to be a joke, and I kept reading, and here's an adult man, and he said, even as a child, I never felt comfortable as a human. I always felt like I was a dog. These people bark at others. They walk about on all fours. They greet their friends by licking them. I bet they don't have many friends. And he said, we call ourselves pups. And I get together with other pups so we can support each other. Self-identifying as a dog, people gladly, proudly identify with whatever, but somehow God's people are strangely reluctant to identify themselves with God's people. Your Christian walk doesn't end here. But it certainly begins with identifying yourself with God's people and congregating with them every Lord's Day as part of the worshiping church. This is part of your witness to others. And I understand this is true and we all need to hear it and affirm it. I'm obviously not preaching to you folks this morning, right? But this is part of your witness. It's not optional. You say, well, I don't know how to be a witness for Jesus. It starts by us gathering together. You say, you don't know church people like I do. Are you kidding? I've been a pastor for over 40 years. I've seen the good, the bad, and the ugly. And then sometimes I take my gaze away from the mirror and look at other people. But it's like my friend Steve Brown says about Christians gathering together. It's like porcupines huddling together for warmth in the winter. It hurts sometimes, but it's too cold outside to do anything different. We need each other. The third application I make is this. Sin is fun for a little while. But if you give your life to it, you will have wasted your life. May I say to you that a life walking with God, obeying God, God has plenty of pleasures to give to his people along the way. But God tells us to set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Live your life looking to the reward that God gives. And don't do what my pastor used to describe as sucking the juice out of the orange and then throwing the peelings into God's face. Sometimes we must make hard choices. And then faith is hard because faith must endure. Look at verse 27. By faith, he, Moses, left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, Exodus tells us that Moses fled because he was afraid. Why was he afraid? Well, scholars disagree over whether this verse is talking about Moses fleeing Egypt after he'd killed a man for beating a Hebrew slave, or if this may be referred to his departure from Egypt later on with the children of Israel in the Exodus. If we take it in chronological order in terms of these few verses, it has to refer to when Moses fled Egypt after he had murdered the Egyptian who was beating one of the Hebrew slaves. Now, there's no need for us to whitewash Moses' deed. The Bible certainly doesn't. But given everything else we know about Moses' character, it certainly seems that this would have had to have been an act committed in defense of a helpless slave. But that argument would never hold up in Pharaoh's court. Moses had to flee for his life, and the Bible says, at least in the short term, he was afraid. But Hebrews is taking the long view. He fled the punishment he knew must surely come, but in the long term, he was not afraid of the anger of the king in the sense of standing against Pharaoh and his unjust treatment of the Hebrew people. Moses may have jumped the gun, and he did, by 40 years, and it's always a bad idea to run ahead of God. He tried to jump the gun and run ahead of God, and it ended poorly. But he knew God would deliver the Hebrews, and so he fled to the land of Midian to wait on God's timing. And he waited. And he waited. And he waited for 40 years. How can you stand waiting that time? I can't stand waiting when my laptop gives me the little spinning wheel of death while something is trying to load up. How could he have stood waiting all that time, especially when he had traded Pharaoh's court for a desert and tending a flock of sheep? The Bible says he endured as seeing him who is invisible. There would come a time in Moses' life when God would show himself to Moses face to face. This is true of no other person in history. And this is why the Hebrews considered Moses their greatest prophet. But at this point, that had not happened. Moses had seen firsthand the majesty of Pharaoh's court, the splendor and the terror of the king of Egypt on his throne, and the terrifying power of the armies of Egypt. But by faith, he also saw the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, whom his mother had told him about when he was little. And he knew that this invisible God was greater far than any earthly king. How do you endure? Keep your eyes on him who is invisible. Just because you can't see him doesn't mean he's not there. And then faith is hard because faith obeys God. Look at verse 28. For by faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. You remember just a few weeks ago on Palm Sunday, I took a branch and I dipped it in some red paint supposed to symbolize the blood, and I made red marks on those doorposts and the lintel of the door frame that I'd built. What a silly thing to do, wasn't it? And in some ways, it must have seemed so foolish to ask people to do these things. It was expensive to sacrifice a perfectly good, unblemished lamb. And then there was something of the gross about it, to take blood and smear it on the doorposts of your own home. Why wouldn't that draw flies? But these people had seen Egypt devastated by 9 plagues. They'd seen the power of God demonstrated on their behalf. They were humbled, and they were ready to obey God, even if it seemed foolish to some. And the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel and dripping down onto the threshold of the door, it made a crude outline of something that wouldn't even be invented for a millennia and a half. A cruel Roman cross. And it was on that cross that the promised Messiah, the Son of God, would die for our sins. For Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried. And He was raised the 3rd day according to the Scriptures. And that seems so foolish to some. And there is even a school of church growth thought that says you shouldn't really talk about that much. Trying to get people in the church. And the Bible says the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And when God says, come to me by the cross of my Son, the world says it's foolish, but faith obeys. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Our Father in heaven, you didn't try to whitewash what it would be like to walk with you, to put faith in your Son, to commit our lives to following Jesus. There are wonderful things about it, so wonderful. It truly is the pearl of great price, worth everything in our life. But Lord Jesus, even you told us that there would be a price to be paid for following you. Faith is hard. You've told us that up front. And yet, Lord Jesus, Son of God, you are worth it. How could you love us so? Everything that you did on our behalf was hard. And the cruel Roman cross was the least of what you endured when God the Father turned his back on you. And you did that for us so that God would never need to turn his back on us. You became sin for us, O Holy Son of God. How could that have been? How could you have endured that? We pray just now that you would show us our need of you. And O God, that may be that there was a point in our lives when we did receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, maybe as children. Maybe we came to a place of deepening that commitment as an adult. Maybe we need to do that yet. But maybe we've never done that. And I pray that just now you would show us our need of you, Lord Jesus, and show us yourself. You are still calling a people to yourself. And by faith, I pray, help us to put our trust in you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.